shall we turn again this evening, this morning, to the book of Ezra. And we're going to read together in chapter 5. Ezra chapter 5, and reading together the whole of the chapter. Ezra chapter 5, beginning to read in verse 1. Then the prophets Haggai the prophet and Zechariah the son of Iddo prophesied unto the Jews that were in Judah and Jerusalem in the name of the God of Israel, even unto them. Then rose up Zerubbabel the son of Shealtiel and Joshua the son of Josedech, and began to build the house of God which is at Jerusalem, and with them were the prophets of God helping them. At the same time came to them Tattenai, governor, on this side the river, and Shethar Bosnai and their companions, and said thus unto them, Who hath commanded you to build this house and to make up this wall? Then said we unto them after this manner, What are the names of the men that make this building? But the eye of their God was upon the elders of Israel, that they could not cause them to cease till the matter came to Darius. And then they returned answer by letter concerning this matter. The copy of the letter that Tattenai, governor on this side the river, and Shethar Bosnai and his companions, the Aphersachites, which were on this side the river, sent unto Darius the king. They sent a letter unto him, wherein was written thus, Unto Darius the king, all peace. Be it known unto the king that we went into the province of Judea, to the house of the great God, which is builded with great stones, and timber is laid in the walls, and this work goeth fast on and prospereth in their hands. Then asked we those elders, and said unto them thus, Who commanded you to build this house, and to make these walls? We asked their names also to certify thee, that we might write the names of the men that were the chief of them. And thus they returned us answer, saying, We are the servants of the God of heaven and earth, and build the house that was builded these many years ago, which a great king of Israel builded and set up. But after that our fathers had provoked the God of heaven unto wrath, he gave them into the hands of Nebuchadnezzar the king of Babylon, the Chaldean, who destroyed this house, and carried the people away into Babylon. But in the first year of Cyrus the king of Babylon, the same king Cyrus made a decree to build this house of God, and the vessels also of gold and silver of the house of God, which Nebuchadnezzar took out of the temple that was in Jerusalem, and brought them into the temple of Babylon. Those did Cyrus the king take out of the temple of Babylon, and they were delivered unto one whose name was Sheshbazzar, whom he had made governor. He said unto him, Take these vessels, go carry them into the temple that is in Jerusalem, and let the house of God be builded in this place. Then came the same Sheshbazzar, and laid the foundation of the house of God which is in Jerusalem. And since that time, even until now, hath it been in building, and yet it is not finished. Now therefore, for it seemed good to the king, let a search be made in the king's treasure house, which is there at Babylon, whether it be so, that a decree was made of Cyrus the king to build this house of God at Jerusalem, and let the king send his pleasure to us concerning this matter. Amen. May God bless his word to our heart. This morning in our sermons in Ezra and Nehemiah and so forth, we come back to what you might call the actual narrative of the book of Ezra itself, and to those events that began to take place among the children of Israel, now that the Lord has sent his two prophets, Haggai and Zechariah, into their midst to preach to them concerning the rebuilding of the temple of the Lord in the city of Jerusalem. Now, the reason why the Lord had sent Haggai the prophet and Zechariah as well was because those people of Israel had set aside that work of rebuilding the Lord's temple in that city. And of course, the failure to do that was in complete violation of the whole reason and purpose why God had brought the children of Israel out of their captivity in the land of Babylon. And so as they had allowed that work in the temple to grind to a halt and come to a standstill, so the Lord then had sent the two prophets, Haggai the prophet, as it says in the first verse of our chapter for this morning, Zechariah the son of Iddo, who also prophesied unto the Jews that were in Judah and Jerusalem, as it says there. Now, over this past number of weeks, of course, we've been looking at the ministry of that man Haggai, and how Haggai, through his ministry, his preaching, his prophesying, stirred up the children of Israel again to their first calling, and how they were then moved by that ministry of Haggai to take up and continue and finally complete that work that God has given them to do. You remember the emphases in that ministry. Is it time for you, O ye, to dwell in your sealed houses, your paneled houses, and this house lie waste? So begins Haggai's ministry. And in fact, that ministry then goes on for four messages, very much exhorting those people and encouraging those people as well to do that which God had given them to do. So then, as we're told in the book of Haggai itself, and then here again in Ezra, the people respond to that ministry. They set their hand once again to that work. And so in the book of Ezra, as I say, that we come back to this morning, then you have the outline of the events that took place once they had begun that rebuilding work on the house of the Lord once more. Well then, for this morning, I want us simply to look at this fifth chapter as a whole, because it is the account of how they began the work, how they continued the work, and how God, of course, undertook for them with the continuation of that work. And the same as before, we'll move through the verses and look at what the chapter in a whole is saying to us, and then going back and looking for those things in a practical application to us, if we're professing Christians or indeed if we're not, and also those things that have spiritual application to our souls as well. Well, as far as the chapter itself goes, now I'll give you a brief, broad outline of the chapter. And it begins, of course, with that intimation that God sent his two prophets, Haggai and Zechariah, and how the people responded to those prophets and the message that God gave them to declare in verse 2. Then rose up Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, and Joshua, the son of Josedech, and began to build the house of God, which is at Jerusalem, and with them were the prophets of God helping them. Now then it says in verse 3, at the same time came to them Tatnai, governor in this side the river, and Shethar-Boznai, and their companions, and said thus unto them, who hath commanded you to build this house and make up this wall? Now Tatnai the governor, in fact, was the representative of the Persian Empire, because although the Jews have come back into that land once more, they're still under the jurisdiction, still under the government of the Persian king. Just as in a later stage, when our Lord comes into this world, they're under the Roman government at that point in their history. And Pontius Pilate is the Roman governor in the city of Jerusalem. So at this time, this man Tatnai is the Roman governor. And he comes now with the government representatives, Shethar-Boznai, and the others. And they begin to ask the children of Israel what right they have to be building this wall and raising up this temple project. Who hath commanded you to build this house, they say, and what are the names of the men that make this building? The leaders of the children of Israel very simply reply and give the names and give the reason and so forth, that it was King Cyrus himself, an earlier king of the Persian Empire, that gave them right to do it. And so with that piece of information, this man Tatnai and the others write off a letter to the then present king of Persia, King Darius, and they ask for confirmation with regards to what the leaders of the children of Israel have said. That letter, of course, then occupies the larger part of chapter 5. And then into chapter 6, you find Darius making commandment that searches be made in the archives of Babylon to see if there ever was such a decree, such a commandment given from King Cyrus in an earlier day. They discover, in fact, that letter intact. And so Darius sends word to Tatnai and the others that far from this work being hindered, this work in fact has to progress and has to go on. And so what Darius commands is speedily implemented, and the whole first part of the book of Ezra comes to a close with the temple being completed, with the feast of Passover being observed, and with the people of God rejoicing in the goodness of the Lord their God. So very simply, trying to get that broad outline before our eyes, you get the response to that prophetic message, especially of Haggai. You get the confrontation that then takes place by the rulers of the Persian Empire. You get the refusal for that work to be halted or stopped on the part of the children of Israel. You get the letter to Darius. You get the response to that letter. You get the continuation of the work, and then finally the completion of the work and the completion of the first part of Ezra at the end of chapter 6. So that's the chapter then, if you can envisage all that. The work begins again. There come these representatives from the Persian government wanting to know why they've started that work. They reply. The letter is sent off. The word is received back. The work continues, and the whole temple project is completed. Now, how do those things apply to us? All seems so remote, no doubt, when we look at it merely on the surface. But how do all those things apply to us today? Because apply to us they do, because remember, we're always under that principle of the Word of God that all of these things were written for our admonition, upon whom the ends of the world are come. And right at the outset, we're always to have that before our thoughts. All of these things actually took place. They are facts. But they are such facts as God has laid on record by the Holy Spirit, so that out of the very facts we might see all of the principles that apply to us forever and ever for as long as we are in this world. And there are things even in that chapter about that letter sent to that king of so long ago that have application to us. Now, the first thing is that what you might simply call the same old story. The same old story. You get it there, in fact, in verse 3. At the same time came to them Tatnai, governor on this side the river, and Shethar Bosnai and their companions, and said thus unto them, who hath commanded you to build this house and to make up this wall? Now, it's the same old story, you see. At the same time, it says. At the same time. At what time? Well, at the same time that the children of Israel had recommenced the work of God and the house of God, along came the adversaries of the children of Israel, once again confronting them with regards to that work. See, if you read in verse 2, then rose up Zerubbabel the son of Shealtiel and Joshua the son of Josedek, and began to build the house of God which is at Jerusalem, and with them were the prophets of God helping them. At the same time came to them Tatnai, governor on this side the river, and so forth, and said, who hath commanded you to build this house and to make up this wall? And as we'll see in a moment, that man Tatnai has got a credit side to him as well as a debit side. But just right at the beginning, you see, as soon as they begin that work again, then comes the same old story of opposition and everything else from those that were averse to the children of Israel in their work. And immediately you're confronted with that sentiment of old John Bunyan. You remember, a godly man is seldom long at ease. When one trial's past, another doth him seize. And so there come the children of Israel now, and they begin that work, and immediately they begin that work again. Up come the oppositions, and up spring the oppositions against them in that work. Remember, they haven't done anything with regards to that work in the temple for 15, 16 years perhaps, but immediately they begin that work again. At the same time, it says, along come those who are going to oppose that work or infiltrate themselves in some way into that work. Dear old Matthew Henry, as per usual, has a lovely word on the whole sequence of events that takes place here with the children of Israel. Note, he says, note that while the children of Israel built and panelled their own houses, their enemies never molested them. He doesn't apply that, because he leaves the application of it to ourselves. Note that while the children of Israel built and panelled their own houses, their enemies never molested them. And indeed they didn't. And isn't that a word of application that's so basic to our souls, as that old saying goes? If you don't bother the devil, then the devil won't bother you. And as long as the devil can get us caught up with our own things at the expense of those things in our lives that pertain to the Lord our God, then the devil isn't going to bother as much. That doesn't mean we're not going to be bothered. Especially if we're the Lord's people, we ought to be thankful that we can be bothered, because in those spates of behavior in our life, the Lord himself can bother us, or our conscience can bother us. But it's certainly not the devil that bothers us, and it's only, don't you see, when we begin to put our hands seriously to those things of God in our life, then springs up the activity of the devil in our life. And as long as the children of Israel were going up into the mountains and bringing down wood and panelling their own houses and letting the house of the Lord lie waste, then they didn't have any oppositions from their enemies. But as soon as they hear that word from the Lord's prophets and they rise up and set their hand to that work, at the same time, it says, at the same time, immediately, come along those leaders of the Persian Empire, and they want to know what it's all about and what it is that they're doing. And the same business, I say, continuously, once let us get into action with regards to the things of God in our life, individually or corporately as a church, doesn't make any difference. Then the devil's activity begins, intimidations, innuendos, threats, all of that stable of horses he has that he lets loose against us when we begin to see to God's things in our lives. In relation to that, you get another couple of bits of classical behavior pattern, as you might say, that the devil or his agents employ against the Lord's people so often when they're saying to the things of the Lord. At verse 3 again. At the same time came to them Tatnai, governor in this side the river, and Shethar Bozna and their companions, and said thus unto them, who hath commanded you to build this house and to make up this wall? Who hath commanded you to build this house and to make up this wall? And then verse 4, what are the names of the men that make this building? Who has commanded you to do it? Who are you anyway that are doing it? This is not an old story. You know, they even did it with the Lord himself. You remember when the Lord was about his father's business and doing his father's work, then those leaders of the Jewish nation came to him with that classical statement, by what authority doest thou these things? And who gave thee this authority? You haven't even been trained in any of the schools of the rabbis. You haven't been ordained. By what authority doest thou these things? And who gave thee this authority? And you see, it's the self-same kind of threat that's being hinted at with regards to these children of Israel at this time by these men. And you can be sure that the devil will always endeavor to disturb our hearts in anything that we endeavor to do by the Lord by insinuating into our thoughts, have we got any right to do this? Who are we to be engaged in such a thing as this? And the devil can come along continuously with his same old workings in our hearts to intimidate our hearts or threaten our hearts or to strip away from our hearts those things that we ought to do. You see a lovely wee word that that man Tatnai writes in his letter to King Darius. You get it in verse 8 where he's begun to write the letter. Be it known unto the king, he says, that we went into the province of Judea to the house of the great God, which is builded with great stones, and timber is laid on the walls, and this work goeth fast on and prospereth in their hands. That's that word, great stones. To the house of the great God, which is builded with great stones. If you've got a margin in your Bible, it says there, in fact, that it's builded with stones of rolling. Other words, they were stones that were so big that they had to put them on some kind of an arrangement of tree trunks and roll them along. But they had to convey them. They were so big, that's the point, that they had to be rolled along. You see the nice wee insinuation there from that man Tatnai. Darius, he's saying, all I know is that they're building this house, which they say is a house to their God. But you know, Darius, they're using awfully big stones. Awfully big stones. In fact, Darius, tell you the truth, it looks to me more like they're building a fortress than a church. You see, immediately, my friends, there is that insinuation. In fact, that Darius ought to see to this affair that's come into his life because it's threatening his life. There's a measure of threat in those big stones that these children of Israel are using to build this house of their God at Jerusalem. My friends, any of us, but especially if you're unconverted this morning, isn't it one of the devil's greatest ploys to make out that God is a threat to your life? That once you allow God into your life, then in some way your life is going to be threatened. God is going to come along and he's going to rob you of your pleasures, going to rob you of your goods, going to rob you of all those self things that you so much enjoy. Now, you don't want that kind of thing in your life, says the devil. And that's exactly how he acted right at the beginning with our first parents in the Garden of Eden. Didn't the devil come in the Garden of Eden to Eve? And just you read through those, that third chapter of Genesis, and you'll see, in fact, how the devil insinuated to Eve that very thing. God is a threat to you. You see, isn't it the case that he's holding something back out of your life? He won't allow you to eat of that tree that's in the midst of the garden. Now, it's only a God who is malevolent who would do that kind of thing. And of course, he's taken away any self-determination that you have in your life with these commands that he's setting before you in your life. The devil, my friends, always comes telling us that God is a threat to our lives. No wonder he's going to end up in the bottomless pit. No wonder, my friends. Because the very thing that God sets before us is the very thing that the devil turns upside down and contradicts. Indeed, let it be said, that if we refuse God in our life, then the threat. But my friends, to receive God into our life, that's no threat to anything in our life. That is our life, the substance of our life, the life of our life. Remember what our Savior said. He said, I am come that ye might have life, and that you might have it more abundant. More abundant. And the issue is, you see, the devil's words versus Christ's words. And the whole issue is whether or not we receive and believe Christ's words. And by receiving Christ, we receive the very life that the Lord offers in the gospel. The dear old psalmist, you remember how he had it all sussed out in his life with regards to this life and that which was yet to come. At thy right hand, he says, are pleasures forevermore. Forevermore. What kind of pleasures are they anyway? If they're those kind of pleasures, illegitimate, that end us up in hell at the end of the day. But at thy right hand, says the psalmist, are pleasures forevermore. Pleasures now. Because as the old hymn writer says, religion never was designed to make our pleasures less. To make them different, perhaps. But never to make them less. And so the Lord sets his word clearly before us, regardless of what the devil says. And he sets out before us pleasure now, pleasure forever. A hand almighty to defend, an ear for every call, an honored life, a peaceful end, and heaven to crown it all. And so, indeed, the same old story that once a person begins to look to the operations of God in their life, then come the oppositions of the devil in their life. And as those children of Israel then take up to do what God has called them to do, take it up again, then along come all those elements, innuendo, insinuation, intimidation, inference, all the rest of it compounding out against them. So it's the same old story. Now, although it's the same old story on the part of those that are the enemies of the children of Israel, as you would say, at the same time, this is the blessed part of it, It's a completely different story with regards to the children of Israel themselves. Look at those verses again, verse 3. At the same time came to them Tatnai, governor on this side the river, and Shethar Boznai and their companions, and said thus unto them, Who hath commanded you to build this house and to make up this wall? Then said we unto them after this manner, What are the names of the men that make this building? Or very simply, here are the names of the men that make this building. But the eye of their God was upon the elders of the Jews, that they could not cause them to cease till the matter came to Darius, and then they returned answer by letter concerning this matter. Now, what does that mean? Very simply this. They come along and they ask for their building permit, and they ask for the names of the people who are doing this. So in fact, as the letter shows, as the children of Israel tell them, in fact, why they're doing it. King Cyrus, for one thing, made that edict in a bygone day that they could do it. And also they gave their names, and they gave their names freely. But one thing they wouldn't do, they wouldn't lay off doing the building until confirmation came back again from Darius to that effect. And that's what those words mean. Verse 4, Then said we unto them after this manner, What are the names of the men that make this building? But the eye of their God was upon the elders of the Jews, that they could not cause them to cease till the matter came to Darius. In other words, they had obviously said, Right, who are you? Why are you doing the work? Now we're going to write to Darius, down tools until we get word back and tell you to recommence. And the leaders of the Jews, in fact, say, Not at all. Not at all. We have left this work of the Lord on the house of the Lord aside for one period of our life with disastrous results. Now we're not going to leave it aside, not even for a day, nor a week, nor a month, for that period of time that it will take you to receive word back from Darius. Be it known on to you very simply that we are not going to leave that work aside. Write to Darius. Tell them our names, tell them what we said. But one thing is sure, there's going to be no hesitation, there's going to be no pause in the work of the Lord until the work is complete. You see, what a completely different story then from those previous years, when those oppositions had come, when they had got caught up with their own things, when they had set aside the work in the Lord's house. But now that they've taken it up again, then they're determined not to set it aside. No, not even for that period of time that would have been required to receive confirmation from King Darius. Not for any period of time until the whole thing is complete. Now then, what brought about the change? Because surely when you see a change on the part of God's people, then it's something that ought to interest any of the Lord's people in any day or generation. How did it all come about? And of course, first and foremost, ever abiding that instrumentality of God's word, really, that did the whole thing. And so that very first opening word off the chapter, then the prophets, Haggai the prophet, and Zechariah the son of Iddo, prophesied unto the Jews that were in Judah and Jerusalem, in the name of the God of Israel, even unto them. In verse 2, then rose up Zerubbabel the son of Shealtiel, Joshua the son of Josedech, and began to build the house of God which is at Jerusalem, and with them were the prophets of God helping them. Now, as we said, I think a couple of weeks ago in Haggai, I'd like to think, my friends, that those prophets of the Lord gave what you would call official and unofficial help as well. In other words, I'd like to think that Haggai and Zechariah put their back into the work as well as put their voices into the work as well. But really, what they really did, they did as from the Lord, as the Lord had raised them up to do it. And through the ministry of God's word to those people, then those people were turned to do that work. And not only turned to do that work, but were given that motivation and that determination in the work to complete it and to see it through right to the end. It's the wholeness, of course, of the two men's messages. Haggai, in fact, you know, when they take up this work again, bear in mind, it's going to be 4 years before the temple is finally built and completed. 6 years of Darius, it tells us in the next chapter. It was the second year of Darius that Haggai and Zechariah began to preach and the work recommenced. So there are 4 years of hard endeavor yet ahead for these people. Haggai only preached for 4 months, for the first 4 months. The rest of the ministry then, during those 4 years of rebuilding, in fact, belongs to Zechariah. And what you do is then you put together the ministry of Haggai and the ministry of Zechariah, and you get the wholeness of the Word of God to those people that motivated them in that work right until the end of that work and the completion of that work. You remember Haggai's great, stirring, exhortative, searching words. First of all, that message concerning their stopping the work altogether. That message concerning the danger of hesitating in that work. That message concerning entering into that work without the right spirit. All of those exhortative words, with the words of encouragement as well, of course. And then with that third message, then Zechariah comes in the scene. And Zechariah, my friends, with one tremendously exhortative word at the beginning of his ministry, then enters into a whole series of visions and prophecies under the Holy Spirit of God. And the great keynote of it all is, in fact, Messiah, the Christ who was to come. And the thing that's set before those people in reality that draws them through all of those 4 years of that work to the completion of it is that time after time after time, there is held up before their eyes the Christ who was to come, the Messiah, the Lord of glory. And those people, don't you see, my friends, really are led on through that work by that vision of the Christ, of the Messiah of God, whom God had promised. And when all said and done, you see, when God turns our hearts by the ministry of his word, invariably, he turns our hearts to Christ. To Christ. And it's through Christ in all the scriptures that our hearts are stirred up or built up to go on to do those things that the Lord requires of us as his people. It's the wholeness of the Word of God that God rediscovers to them. And any time you get any reviving or any refreshing or any reformation among the people of God, you'll always get that rediscovering of God's Word to the people's hearts and minds that begins that work and carries on that work. You remember Josiah. You remember how the Reformation in Israel began under Josiah, when suddenly somebody found the Word of God in the house of God. It had got lost in the temple. Imagine. The Word of God had got misplaced or displaced in the temple of God. And the cry went up, I have found the Word of the Lord, the law of the Lord, in the house of the Lord. That began the work. That began the work of the Reformation as we know it in our day, the historical one, when they discovered again the great truth of the Word of God, that we are justified by faith alone and Christ alone in our individual lives, in our corporate church lives. We're always reformed or revived or refreshed through the discovery of God's Word to our hearts and through the discovery of what that Word from beginning to end speaks about, the Christ of God and the people of the Christ of God. So it always is. So it was here. You see, that word that you might say is almost a motto text with regards to this whole recommencement of this work. In verse 5, but the eye of their God was upon the elders of the Jews, it says, that they could not cease, cause them to cease till the matter came to Darius. The eye of their God was upon the elders of the Jews. And that's really the whole thing. Whether that was the reason for that good response on the part of the children of Israel to Tatnai and the others, or whether it was the result of it, or whether it was a bit of both, it's hard to say. Maybe it was the reason, as those people took their stand then against that leader who was trying to put them off the work. Then, the eye of the Lord was upon those people. Or on the other hand, it was the eye of the Lord upon them that gave them the strength for that response. Or as I say, a bit of both. Because in fact, when Zechariah begins his ministry, you get that famous statement that we use so often. Turn on to the Lord and the Lord will turn on to you. And these people, in fact, you see, have turned back to the Lord to do that work of the Lord. And as they have turned to the Lord, so the Lord has turned his eye towards them. That's always a process in the Christian life. The Christian life is always a turning to God. Always a turning to God. Especially if we turn away from God, it's a turning back to God. But even when we feel that we haven't turned away from God, we're always to turn more to God. Nobody ever comes to that point in their Christian life, my friends, where they can't take a few more degrees turn towards the Lord their God. And it's always that in our life, always a turning to God. And as we turn to God, always the turning of God towards us. And there they were in that work, and they've turned to the Lord their God. Now it says, the eye of their God was upon them. Tremendous concept. Lovely word that the eye of God was upon them throughout the Word of God. You remember the psalm, behold, the eye of the Lord is upon them that fear him, upon them that hope in his mercy. In Psalm 34, the eyes of the Lord are upon the righteous, and his ears are open on to their cry. How old David learnt that experimentally. Because you remember he had gone his own way. He had feigned that condition before that king in order to get himself off the hook at that time in his life when he was in a difficult situation. But it was only as he discovered that the eye of the Lord was his strength and his confidence, that it was God that guided him through this life, then he felt the strength of that in his life. It's a strange thing, you know, but the Apostle Peter uses that Psalm 34 in his ministry concerning what you would call the temple of God. That's the Church of Christ, the New Testament temple. And he eventually comes to that great word of Psalm 34. Now, he begins by telling the people that, in fact, they are the temple of the living God, built up as living stones upon that one foundation. He tells us why we're built up. In order, he says, to show forth the glories of him that hath called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. And then he tells us how and where we're to show forth the glories of God, where we're to live to the glory of God. And he says you're to do it, in fact, among your neighbors, having your conversation honest among the Gentiles. Servants are to do it. Wives are to do it in relation to their own husbands. Likewise, ye wives, be in subjection to your own husbands. Husbands are to do it in relation to their own wives. And then he comes at the end of having gathered in virtually every relationship in life where we show forth the glory of God. He says, finally, be ye all of one mind, having compassion one on another. For the eye of the Lord is over the righteous. And you see that? Just as those old people building that old temple had as their motivation the truth that the eye of God was upon them, so says Peter. In building the temple of God, in building the Church of Christ, in showing forth the glory of God that has called you into the number of the redeemed, you're to do it here and here and there and everywhere because the eye of the Lord is upon you. And that's not a threat. Certainly it's to stir us up, that thought that indeed the Lord does see us. But it's a blessed thought. Remember old Hagar, thou God seest me. That's not a threatening text. That's not the kind of text that they had in some ancient pulpits with a great big eye on the front of it looking out at everybody. That's not the context in Hagar. Dear old Hagar, my friends, in her absolute distress, has been shown a well of water to assuage her thirst and that of her son. And that's her conclusion. Thou God seest me. with his eye he guided her, kept her, upheld her, assuaged her thirst. With his eye he kept those people, guided them. With his eye he kept David. Even when David was acting like a madman, he says, no, the eye of the Lord was upon me for all that, and he brought me into the place where he has now brought me. He says, Peter, remember that in all the work that the Lord has given you to do, husbands and wives and among your neighbors, and be in subjection to kings and governors and those in authority, in all of these things, the eye of the Lord is upon you. And so they take up that work. They send off that letter. And as I say, even with regards to that man Tatnai, he's got a credit side to him, you know, when all's said and done. Certainly a debit side with some of those inferences that he makes. You see that very last verse of the chapter. After he has sent the letter, then this is the postscript, as you might say. Now, therefore, he says to Darius, if it seem good to the king, let there be search made in the king's treasure house, which is there at Babylon, whether it be so that a decree was made of Cyrus the king to build this house of God at Jerusalem, and let the king send his pleasure to us concerning this matter. Very simply, he says then, let a search be made. And it would be wrong to assume that he wasn't sincere in telling Darius, have a look and see if it's really the case that King Cyrus of old made such a decree. And when he does that, my friends, you see, he is indeed adopting a commendable attitude. Hasn't closed his mind. Maybe these people have something. Maybe there is such a written commandment. So Darius, he says, let a search be made. And oh, my friends, there's nothing like a closed mind when it comes to the things of God. No wonder old Mr. Bunyan spoke about ear gate ruled over by old Mr. Prejudice and his 60 deaf men under him. My friends, what the Word of God commands and commends is that when we're willing to search and see if these things be so. That man, at least, was willing that cause concerning God's house in Jerusalem should be confirmed one way or the other through a search being made. And so the people, of course, in that letter, you get the people's reply, and it is a good reply to conclude with. Verse 10, we asked their names also to certify thee, that we might write the names of the men that were the chief of them. And thus they returned us answer, saying, we are the servants of the God of heaven and earth, and build the house that was builded there many years ago, which a great king of Israel builded and set up. But after that our fathers had provoked the God of heaven unto wrath, he gave them into the hand of Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, the Chaldean, who destroyed this house and carried the people away into Babylon. Who are you? Well, they gave their names, but here was their name. We are the servants of the Most High God of heaven and earth. We are God's servants. Why are you doing the work? Because it's God's work, and we are God's servants. And who else should do the work but God's servants? And then they make a lovely testimony. They speak about how that house was first built by a great king of Israel. That was Solomon. Then in verse 12, but after that our fathers had provoked the God of heaven unto wrath, he gave them into the hand of Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon. After our fathers had provoked the God of heaven to wrath. And you see what they do, in fact, my friends. They're telling that King Darius, and the others, of course, that this house of God became desolate at that time, not because some other gods had overcome their God, but because they had sinned. Because they had sinned. And they acknowledge their sin. And they acknowledge God's wrath. And they acknowledge God's goodness. And so, in fact, they take opportunity to make testimony before that man Tatnai and Shethar Boznai and the others who come to them. They tell it as it is. They don't make any excuses, because very often when you make excuses, what you do is you throw some disparagement on the Lord. We sinned. God acted. The reason why the house fell into disrepair was because God is sovereign and acted in his sovereign will. But the response has come, and it's a good response. They own indeed what is past, but they leave it there. And now they take up and they press on and they go on to do the work that the Lord has called them to. They've grasped their calling. It's God's work that they're engaged in. And once a person grasps that calling, once any of us gets it firmly established in our souls, don't we know it? Then at those points in our lives, my friends, we could go out and fight Goliath himself. What we need to ever inquire of from the Lord and ask of from the Lord is that spirit more and more and more. Get some of the great statements of the word of God in Zechariah the prophet, who will now prophesy to these people during these years of the rebuilding program. One of the greatest, not by might, not by strength, not by man's power, by my spirit, saith the Lord. And that's how it's going to be done. Who art thou, O great mountain? All the mountains of opposition and everything else before Zerubbabel, thou shalt become a plain. And once they are assured that the eye of the Lord is upon them, that the Spirit of God is with them, then they put their hand to the work of God that God has given them, and they see it through and complete it to the end. May the Lord grant us grace to do that in our own individual temple lives, for your bodies are the temple of the Holy Spirit, you recall, and in the work of the churches in these days where the Lord has placed us.